Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. And while you get there, I have a couple of additional announcements that I wanted to make that I felt like would be good to come from me for a couple of different reasons. One is just because I am just kind of want to express my heart on one issue, and that is that I am increasingly concerned as a husband and as a father, and father of three boys, no less, not just a father, and a pastor. I am increasingly concerned with what I see to be an all-out assault on masculinity in our culture. And I don't just mean an assault on masculinity from the directions you would expect it to come, you know, so from sort of modern feminism and that kind of thing, not just outside but inside the church. I'm also concerned about the response to it. I'm concerned about the sort of the pushback on it coming from what has become known as the red pill movement, and watching young boys and young men getting sucked into a kind of counterfeit version of what masculinity should be. I agree that masculinity itself is not toxic. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. It's something God has created good. That said, if you push back too hard coming the other way, that's not healthy either. And there's a biblical masculinity that I think is important. And I'm increasingly convicted and concerned that it is a need for our culture in general, but particularly for this church, because this is where I have influence and have the ability to do something about it, for us to really focus on encouraging biblical masculinity, encouraging men to be men and to step up and to lead in their homes and in the community and in their churches. And so I'm going to be focusing very hard over the next year or so on building a dynamic men's ministry here at Katy Bible Church, with the focus being on training men up to lead. Now, that said, I need some help, because there is on the content side of things and what I want to address, I've got all that. That's all kind of in my head. I know where I want to go with that. The logistical side is harder than you might think, to try to figure out when to do these things and how to do them and what's the format going to look like and that kind of thing. So I have created a survey that I think will help me help you. And so if you are a man, and by men, I mean, so ladies, sorry, you're out on this one. Okay. Y'all have your ladies ministry stuff and y'all can do that. This is guys, just ladies, just okay. This is for the guys. If you're a man, and by men, I mean 13 up. Okay. Cause I really want to have our young men associating with our older, more godly men, men who've been around, have some life experience, that kind of thing. I want us to make this kind of a whole multi-generational approach to training up men. So if you are a man, or if you are a father of a young man, 13 up, then there is a QR code in the bulletin on the right-hand side. It says Men's Ministry Survey. And I would really be helped if you would zero in on that and go and answer the questions that I've put out there on that form, because they will help me to know how to be most effective in structuring all this approach that's coming. Okay, so this is something I told you. There were some new things coming in the fall. One of them was Sunday school, of course. This is another one of them, and I'm pretty excited about it. My heart is deeply invested in it, and I want all of the men at Katy Bible Church, any who are available, and if at all possible, I want you to be a part of this. And so I would like for you to go and fill that out to help me out. Click on it now or whenever, and it'll take you 2 minutes. But fill it out, and it'll help me understand better how to serve you in that way. Okay? Okay, next thing, and this is kind of bittersweet kind of thing. But for those of you guys who know the Wolfram family, so Eddie and Cassie have been faithfully not just attending Katy Bible Church for some time now. They didn't just become members, but I mean, they jumped in and got involved. You'll see Eddie and Cassie both up here singing with the music team on a regular basis and that kind of thing. We are, I have said repeatedly, and my wife agrees with me, one of the hardest things about ministry is being open-handed in the gospel. We want to hold on to everybody, and we want them to stay here with us at Katy Bible Church. And often God has other plans. And in this particular situation, Eddie and Cassie and their family have been called to take their family and move to where the rest of their family is in Oklahoma and pursue a job opportunity there and also just be closer to their family. So we are, again, it's a bittersweet thing. It'll be nice for them to be able to be closer to their family. It'll be like 10 degrees cooler there and the hottest. So that's a plus. But we are going to miss the Wolframs deeply, and we love you guys very much. So if this is probably their last Sunday with us. So they're back here in the back, and if you just kind of go like this, Eddie. Okay, so there's Eddie. And if you guys, you know, just so you know, in case you too have benefited or just want to thank them for their service and the time that they've been here, just want to say goodbye. Now would be your chance to do it. So please do. Okay. Okay. Let's talk about the 15th chapter of Luke, one of the most beloved chapters in all of the Bible. The whole chapter is just three well-known parables, and they all communicate the same basic idea. And that idea is a precious one. This past week, I gained a new firsthand appreciation for the parables in this chapter when I lived the 21st century version of them. Thursday was my wife's birthday, and birthdays are a big deal in our house. My wife always makes a big deal of everybody's birthday, and there's a whole lot of traditions and stuff in our household that go along with that. Birthdays are my wife's favorite thing. So when it becomes her birthday, everybody in the household gets involved in trying to make sure that she has the best birthday possible because she works so hard to make sure that everybody else has the best birthday possible. And this year, I really just kind of wanted to do something fun with her and take her and the kids and go have kind of an experience day. We didn't focus on buying a lot of presents and things like that. She's got a new car. That should last her for the next couple holidays or something, at least, right? And so all that to say, we just wanted to go spend some time together. So I took, I worked on Monday, which I normally take off, took Thursday off, and we packed up the family and decided to have a very Houston birthday for her. She grew up here, but she really hasn't done a lot of Houston stuff. And so with that in mind, we packed up and we went out to the Heights and went to the Color Factory. Now, I don't know if you guys know what the Color Factory is, if you're aware of it. It's an art installation in the Heights, which is kind of a cultural center area anyways. But when I say art installation, I know a lot of the guys are like, ugh, right? But like not, it's not an art museum. It's an immersive kind of experience where everything is based on colors and lights and you walk through it, and it's very cool. Every room of this building is a different theme, a different color focus, a different whatever. But it's all very, if there's like a Houston version of Americana, it's very Houstonicana or whatever you want. Like there's just Houston stuff everywhere. It's very Houston. And so like, for instance, in the first room you walk into, there are these murals painted all over the walls, but they're in different colors. And so the lights shine red in the room, and you can see the Houston city skyline all over the place with, you know, birds and butterflies and all kinds of stuff. But then the light changes to green, and all of a sudden the skyline disappears, and it's all just cultural nostalgia from Houston. It's Whataburger over here. It's the gates to the Texas Cyclone, you know, over here from Astroworld. It's Boots and the Houston Livestock Show and Rodeo. It's, you know, it's historical landmarks. It's the Can House, you know, a picture of the Can House. If you, I don't know how long you've been in Houston. The word Kirkendall, you know, the street name. So if you don't know how to pronounce that, if you see it. So it's just all over the walls, and then the lights change again, and you can see that it's all just kind of painted on top of each other in different colors, and it's just neat. It's fun. And then you go to another room, and there's just confetti coming from the ceiling like just steadily falling. It's just kind of cool. There's another room where there are these giant, like, they're almost like exercise balls, but they're just floating on air in over these little air jets throughout the whole room. My kids love that one. And then there's a last room in there where, you know, Houston being Space City, being the home of NASA and other things, the last room was a space-themed room that had, you know, inflatable stars hanging from the ceiling and that kind of thing. But it was dominated by this just absolutely massive ball pit, if you know, and it's shaped, it's a big circle shaped like the moon. The balls are kind of a translucent white color, and there's big lights shining up from underneath them. So it's a big, giant, glowing ball pit. And it's about, I don't know, almost waist deep of these balls. And you can go run through the ball pit. You can spend as much time as you want in any of these rooms. And there are no rules against horseplay and no rules against throwing the balls in the ball pit. So me having three boys, we spent a lot of time in this room, in the ball pit. And also, I don't know if you're aware, but when you try to wade through waist-deep piles of balls, it's really actually difficult to do that, more than you would expect. And so I spent a significant portion of the time we spent in the ball pit horizontal, half buried under balls, because I just kind of did a lot of falling down. And so anyway, we spent a lot of time there. We had a great time. And then we went down. We spent some time in the gift shop and that kind of thing. But there's no place to park in the Heights for this kind of installation. So there's a parking garage across the street, and we were parked up on the upper floors of that. My oldest son drove his own car because he had to go to work, and we were going to go, after we left here, downtown to the tunnel system. And Nikki had never seen that either, and we were going to go spend some time there and have lunch. And he had to go back to work. So he was going to rendezvous with us in a parking lot about a block down from the Color Factory. And he shows up, and I pull out my phone to give him directions to get to the Wells Fargo Plaza downtown so that he can join us in the tunnels. And I realize I don't have my phone. It's not there. I can't find it. So I start to backtrack in my mind. They let you take pictures through this entire art installation. I start to backtrack through pictures in my mind, thinking, where did I take pictures? We were on our cell phones taking pictures. And I could remember taking pictures in every single room of this particular building, which told me the last place I had it was in the ball pit. And I was horizontal in the ball pit a lot. And it was in my pocket. And so I went, I have a pretty good idea where my phone is, generally speaking. But when I say that this was a big ball pit, it was roughly probably the square footage of this room, but in a circle and waist deep, okay? And so imagine trying to find a cell phone on the floor of this room with waist deep balls filling the entire room. And on top of that, you can't be walking through the room because you might step on the cell phone that's on the floor. So you kind of have to be shuffling. It's interesting. The staff was extremely kind and willing to allow me to go back into the exhibit backwards to the last room first. And they were very hopeful, but also real, like, oh, I hope you find it kind of thing. And so I went back in there and I started searching for my phone. And I'll make the rest of the story short and let you know I did find it. I actually found it fairly quickly. And if you're interested in the black magic I did to do that, let me know afterwards, and I'll show you how that happened in case you ever lose your cell phone in a giant ball pit. And so I went in and I found it. But here's the thing that I found fascinating. What happened is that when I found the phone, something really interesting happened, and that was that I wasn't the only one celebrating. In fact, everyone there broke into celebration. Like, all of the staff were happy. Everyone was excited. We were all jumping around like, yay, he found a cell phone. And my first thought was, these people are really caring. These people are super nice. I mean, they genuinely seem to care that I found my cell phone. And we were genuinely celebrating together, the whole bunch of the staff jumping around and excited. And I thought, I don't have enough faith in humanity to believe these people actually care this much about my loss of my cell phone. So what's actually going on here? And so I just asked one of them, why are you happy? Why do you care that I found my cell phone? And then it all made sense when they explained. Because you see, once a week, they have to empty that entire room of the balls, clean everything, and collect all of the things that have fallen to the bottom of the ball pit that people have lost throughout the week. But if someone loses, by the way, that's not their favorite day of the week to work. Now, if someone loses something and they're made aware of it, then they have to stay, the entire staff has to stay over that night, and they have to search the ball pit together without emptying it out because it could present a potential safety risk or a liability because there's something in the ball pit on the floor that nobody can see. They were ecstatic because when I told them I lost my cell phone in the ball pit, they all heard it's going to be a late night. We're going to be working for a long time. I found it. My joy was infectious. They were excited. I was excited. There was more joy over finding one lost cell phone than over 99 cell phones that were still in people's pockets and hands throughout the entirety of that installation. And I couldn't help but appreciate the apparent providential humor of God that this would happen when it did, how it did, in the week I was preparing to teach this text. with my phone getting lost, the ensuing search, the recovery, and the collective joy that followed. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus had taught these parables in 2023 AD instead of 33 AD, if he'd have told a story similar to mine. This is kind of what was going on, and this is what's happening in these parables. Still, the stories he did tell here in this text are still relatable to us even today, even though the culture and the experiences have all changed. And together, these parables represent one of the most beautiful pictures we have of heavenly joy in the recovery of the lost in all of Scripture. So you should already be there in Luke 15. Stand with me, and let's read the first 10 verses together. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. When I first started as the pastor at Katy Bible Church, Ron McDonald gave me some sage advice. He said, "You're going to encounter some criticism, and when you do, from time to time, it's helpful to just remember you're worse than they think you are." And so generally speaking, be able to absorb it. He said, that's how I've always dealt with criticism. I just go, oh, if they actually knew the truth, it would be so much worse. Well, I don't think that that was new to Ron. I don't think he made that up. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would be nearer the truth." So this is the idea that Spurgeon put forward, and in our text this morning, we open the context and the occasion for Jesus' teaching with this, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were grumbling. They thought ill of Jesus, and they did so for a whole list of reasons, but the reason that occasioned this text, the reason at issue today, is because they said that Jesus, quote, "received sinners and even ate with them." And while that's true as far as it goes, they're about to find out it's even worse than that. He's more ill to be thought of in their estimation than they thought of him, because he not only receives sinners, he not only ate with them, he sought them out. Of course, in the case of Spurgeon's quote and Ron's advice, his advice holds true for you and I because we're objectively worse than others perceive us to be. Each and every one of us is a sinner, orders of magnitude more egregious than even we are typically willing to acknowledge. But in Jesus' case, he was objectively good, but it was the Pharisees and scribes who were egregious sinners, and the sinful lens they looked through caused them to see bad in Jesus where there was none. And to the degree that they subjectively thought ill of Jesus for receiving and eating with sinners, he was certainly worse even than they thought him to be on that count. It's true that Jesus often kept what could only be called bad company. He had some questionable associations, if we want to put it that way. It was one thing to be a run-of-the-mill sinner like everybody else, but it was a whole nother thing to be a Jewish tax collector. Most of you already know that tax collectors were among the most despised of all people in the culture of Jesus' day. In the Old Testament, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, but in the New Testament, tax collectors had basically sold their own souls for a little profit at the expense of the suffering of their neighbors. They were universally despised. They were traitorous profiteers that made themselves rich from the suffering and often even the blood of their own Jewish brethren. See, what would happen is every so often the government in a local Roman province would take bids on taxes. And if you were a Jew who wanted to be a tax collector, then you would enter a bid saying how much you felt you could collect for the Roman government. And the highest bid over a set reserve won the contract. And then a couple of things would happen. First is that the bidder would pay the amount he bid to the Roman government in full. They would typically get their taxes up front. And then they were given the governmental authority as well as the backing of force to collect from the people of their province in order to recover what they paid plus whatever premium they set for their trouble. So if they wanted to, then whatever they paid on their bid, they could collect maybe two, three, four, five times what they actually paid out on their bid to the government from their neighbors. It really came down to what you thought you could get out of your fellow Jews, and they'd have to pay it on pain of official enforcement. Don't pay it, you could lose your business, you could lose your home. You name it. You could lose it. They were not unlike the power of the IRS today. They can take whatever they want. It was a system of state-sponsored extortion. And the taxes that were collected from you as a Jew under the burden of that system would then go to strengthening and financing the very system that had victimized you in the first place. In other words, not only were you forced to pay whatever some other traitorous Jew had pledged on your behalf, not only were you forced to pay whatever premium that scumbag chose to levy for his own enrichment for the privilege of stealing your money, but a portion of the money you did pay ensured that your suffering under the weight of that abuse would go on year after year after year, and it would continue indefinitely. It was a system practically designed to encourage corruption and extortion, and the Jews who paid large sums of money for the privilege of getting even more rich by extorting their own countrymen to finance what the Jews held to be an occupying, subjugating, alien government were absolutely loathed. They were hated. And not just by their fellow Jews. The Romans used them, yes. But even the Romans disdained Jewish tax collectors and saw them as the lowest of the low. They were universally despised. Even the Romans who used the Jewish tax collectors thought, these guys are seriously trash, but we'll let them do our dirty work for us. And so they hired them. They were universally despised, so much so that local synagogues wouldn't accept their financial gifts, wouldn't accept alms from them because they considered it to be tainted blood money that was too filthy to use in service to God. More than that, even, they were so mistrusted that their testimony wasn't admissible in a court of law. You're going to trust the word of a scumbag like a tax collector? Are you serious? These people can't be trusted with anything. So no, they could not testify in court. To be a Jewish tax collector was usually to secure financial gain at the cost of everything else. They lost their respect. They lost their social standing. In many cases, they would lose even the love and the care of their own families. Becoming a tax collector was tantamount to making a public profession that nothing in this world mattered to you more than money. That you were willing to sell everything, sacrifice everything, put it all on the line. You do whatever you had to do to get money, which is why I said it was like selling your soul. Yeah, you'd get rich financially, but you could only associate with other social outcasts and deplorables. In most cases, Jews wouldn't buy and sell with you, and so you'd have to spend your money with the Romans, and even they thought you were despicable, but they would at least sell to you. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low, and among them, along with them, were the sinners. Now, you and I understand that everyone is a sinner, but to the Jews, there were those who sinned, and then there were sinners, right? Church folks today still make that distinction. We just happen to like to be a little bit more subtle about it. But the reality of the fact is that there are sinners like us, and then there are sinners who don't sin like us, and those are the sinners, right? When the Jews spoke of sinners, it was a catch-all term for the brazenly immoral, for high-handed, glad rebels against righteousness. These were the prostitutes, the sexually immoral, the swindlers, the con men, and the snake oil salesmen. Today it might be strippers and porn stars and drag performers and politicians and lawyers. Okay, and so all of these people are kind of lumped into these categories of sinner. And the point was that as far as the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned, if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, if he claimed to be closely associated with God, to even be the Son of God, he sure did keep weird company. He sure did keep questionable friends. He sure did associate with an unfortunate crowd. And on one hand, they were right. Jesus did receive tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of the low. He did even eat with them, which is a lot more significant in Jesus' day than it is in ours. In our day, it's not unusual that you might find yourself eating with a business associate or someone you don't particularly care for. But in Jesus' day, to eat with someone implied close fellowship and connection and association. Meals weren't a 15-minute thing in between lunch meetings or in between business meetings. It was sometimes multiple hours and courses spent around the table with one another. And Jesus wasn't afraid of being associated with sinners. And so in that sense, the Pharisees and the scribes were right. But there's another sense where they were very, very wrong as well. Because they chose to see, they willfully chose to see Jesus' reception of sinners in the worst possible light, as both sympathy with or affirmation of their sin. And there being nothing new under the sun, there are still tons of people who still willfully make that misjudgment today. They just do it for different reasons. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes chose to see the Lord's association with sinners as affirmation of sin so that they could condemn Jesus along with the sinners. In our day, so-called progressives and false believers willfully choose to see Jesus' association with sinners as his affirmation of their sin so that they might point to it as justification for their own affirmation of sin. It's just a different stroke of the same color. That's true that Jesus received sinners, but he never winked at their sin or, worse, affirmed it. Jesus' grace-filled exhortation to the sinners he received was consistent. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, contrary to the popular notion of a permissive Jesus who doesn't really take sin all that seriously, in truth, Jesus taught a far more demanding morality than the Pharisees ever did. In fact, he was explicit about it. In Matthew 5:20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And a little further down in Matthew 5:48, he intensified that even further when he said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The whole point of the parables Jesus tells here isn't affirmation or joy in the lostness of the lost, but in their becoming found. That's what makes heaven rejoice. But they can't be found if no one goes looking. The real scandal in view in this text isn't that Jesus sought out sinners, it's that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't. It's that the Pharisees and the scribes neglected that responsibility. As leaders in Israel, the teachers of the law were supposed to be the under-shepherds of the good shepherd in Israel. And yet, time and time again, generation after generation, they had failed in that charge. For all of their claims to be Old Testament experts, you'd have to wonder if the Pharisees and scribes ever even bothered to read the book of Ezekiel, where God makes their failure in that regard the central matter of concern. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. And listen to the word of God as penned by the hand of the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 34, verse 1 through 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them.'" A little further on in the same chapter, verses 10 to 12. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. The message is clear. Since those who were called to shepherd the sheep of Israel and to go out after the lost didn't, and instead only pursued their own self-interest, God himself would disqualify them from being shepherds and go out to seek and rescue the sheep himself. And how would he do this? Verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, David here isn't David. He's not King David. King David had been dead hundreds of years by the time this prophecy was issued. Now, it's not King David who would be the one to gather the lost sheep and shepherd them himself. It's rather the great Davidic king, the ultimate son of David, the lion of David's tribe. God himself would seek and save the lost, seek out, gather, and shepherd the lost sheep the leaders of Israel neglected through his own son in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it was in Ezekiel's day, the under-shepherds of Israel in Jesus' day could not care less about the lost sheep. But the good shepherd couldn't care more. And that's the message of these parables. As I mentioned in the start, there are three parables in this chapter, and all three have the same central force and idea. But the first two, those two found in the first 10 verses, are nearly identical in their message and even in their structure, just a slightly different change, while the third one, the prodigal son, is longer and more involved. So I'm going to walk through the first two today, and then we'll look at the prodigal son separately. And with these first two, because they're so close, both in structure and in theme, I'm going to walk through them at the same time, side by side, beginning in verses 4 and 8. And so in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, we'll begin there in verse 4 and 8. Now, both parables begin with this note of loss. Verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? The shepherd's lost one of his sheep in verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So we've got a lost sheep and we've got a lost coin. And in both cases, to Jesus' first hearers, that loss would have hit them as significant. They would have seen that as a significant loss. In the case of the shepherd, it's a little bit more subtle. It requires a little bit more cultural background to understand. See, 100 sheep would have been a pretty big flock for this day. That would have been a pretty good-sized flock of sheep. A man who owned a flock of 100 sheep would have been pretty well off, fairly wealthy. And so that means that the shepherd in this story is almost certainly not the owner of the sheep. He's the guy that the owner hired to keep the sheep. He's the shepherd the owner hired to look after the sheep. And here's why that may matter. If you owned 100 sheep and one went missing, that's not really a huge loss in the grand scheme of things. We're talking 1% of your flock, and with that many sheep, that one is theoretically replaceable. You're going to be having lots of baby sheep all the time. So you're going to not have a huge loss of the one sheep. But to the shepherd who was responsible for keeping the owner's sheep, that sheep was his livelihood. Okay? Those people at Color Factory didn't so much care about my phone, but the fact that I lost it meant something to them because of the position they were in. The shepherd, this sheep is his livelihood. A shepherd who didn't keep the sheep safe, a shepherd who didn't keep the sheep together, a shepherd who lost the sheep is an unemployed shepherd. Why keep a shepherd as a shepherd if he's not going to keep and feed the sheep and wouldn't go after the lost ones? That was the whole point of Ezekiel's prophecy. God was, in essence, firing the shepherds. He was saying, you didn't keep the sheep. You're not going after the lost ones. That's what shepherds do. You didn't do it. So you're fired. to the shepherd responsible for the sheep, that one that went missing was extremely significant. A lost sheep represents an urgent situation. There's a real sense of peril here, a real sense of loss. And so the shepherd, who likely would have been caring for a flock of that size with some other shepherds, some other helpers, left the 99 in their care and went to seek and hopefully rescue the one that went missing. The one that for many may have been considered unimportant and insignificant, but for the shepherd was anything but. Then there's the case of the woman. Her loss is immediately more relatably weighty, more recognizable than that of the shepherd. Where the lost sheep represented 1% of the 100, the lady's lost coin represented 10% of the 10. So immediately, obviously, bigger and more significant loss. And this wasn't a penny or a nickel or a dime or a quarter that we're talking about here. Coins were the primary form of currency at this time. Not a lot of paper money in circulation in Jesus' day. And for us, any normal coin, any spendable coin you might have in your pocket is going to be relatively insignificant. I mean, it's nice if you find 50 cents in a pocket or something, but if you lose 50 cents, it's not ruining your day. Right? Like, it's not that big of a deal. But the coin in view here wasn't a quarter. It's not a dime. It's a drachma. Some of you may have a marginal note that tells you that in your Bible. A drachma wasn't the equivalent of a quarter. It was a full day's wage. And so if we take what teenagers are making to flip burgers these days, that's about $100 in today's dollars. And if we consider the livable wages most of us make, it would be significantly more than that. And in a day when the food on your table tomorrow was dependent on the money you made today, this is probably going to represent a significant portion of her savings. It would be very unusual to be able to set this amount of money aside. To have 10 days worth of savings set aside was highly unusual. We still live in a culture where it's very, most people live paycheck to paycheck. Well, paycheck back then was daily. Pay today, paid for your food tomorrow. And so the idea of having 10 days set aside would have been significant. These 10 drachmas could have represented this woman's life savings. And to have lost one of the 10 would have been a serious crisis for her. It would have been intense. And so both, having experienced a significant loss, both the shepherd and the woman immediately began an intense search. They immediately launch into a seek and rescue mission. Well, something a good shepherd knows that you may not know is that a sheep is a pathetically helpless animal, almost completely worthless on its own. Its instincts are virtually useless, and it's all but utterly defenseless. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have claws. Domestic sheep don't even have horns worth mentioning. Their primary defenses are that they smell like sheep and they wear thick sweaters. I mean, that's pretty much what they've got going for them, right? And they're not thinking their way out of danger either. Sheep have an IQ slightly less impressive than that of a pickle jar full of sand. And so they're out there just being dumb and defenseless, and something's going to happen to them. W. Philip Keller authored a book entitled The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Some of you may have heard of it. Some may have even read it. Among other really interesting insights, he illustrates just how pathetically helpless domestic sheep can be apart from a shepherd when he describes how a sheep on its own may accidentally kill itself sleeping. Okay, now here's the thing. I sometimes hurt myself sleeping, but that's because I'm old. Sheep will sometimes accidentally kill themselves sleeping. He writes, the way it happens is this, and I'm glad he started that way because I needed to know how this happened. The way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground, and it may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax, and suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that its feet no longer touch the ground. And it may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically, and frequently this only makes things worse because it rolls over even further, and now it's quite impossible for the sheep to regain its feet. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to develop in the rumen. And as these expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to the extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep will die in just a few hours. But if it's cool and cloudy and rainy, it might survive in this position for several days. This gives new meaning to I've fallen and I can't get up. The creatures are utterly unable to care for themselves. They're not like hogs or other domestic animals that get lost and turn feral. A lost sheep is a dead sheep. It's just done for. So this isn't a perfunctory token search. There's a sense in which a good shepherd's in a race against the sheep's own stupidity and ineptitude. He's going out there trying to save this idiot animal from itself. It's a contest between the good shepherd and the sheep's determination to destroy itself. On its own, the sheep is a helpless, hopeless, doomed, and stupid animal, which makes a lost sheep an apt description of the sinner in his sin. But the implication of the story is that the shepherd pours his energy into the task of seeking the lost sheep. He combs the valleys and he peers from the hilltops, calling and seeking. And in doing so, Ezekiel's prophecy is lived out. I myself will search for my sheep, God says, Ezekiel 34:11. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, Ezekiel 34:12. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed and I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak, Ezekiel 34:16. I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, Ezekiel 34:22. The search is relentless. The shepherd won't rest. The lost must be found. And it's going to have to be the shepherd that finds them because they're completely helpless to rescue themselves. And then there's the woman and her lost coin. With the sheep, the animal could theoretically find its way back to the flock if it weren't so hopelessly stupid and helpless. It's theoretically possible that it could almost accidentally find its way back. At least it's an animal, which is to say it's animate. It can move on its own. But with the coin, we're talking about an inanimate object. The coin's not finding its way back into the woman's purse, not even by sheer dumb luck. Theory aside, the practical point of both parables is that the loss isn't going to get itself found. The lost are going to have to be sought out if they're going to be found. They're not going to find themselves. And so the woman mounts a search, and like the shepherd, she sets to it. She lights a lamp. Homes in the ancient Near East typically were windowless. They'd only have the light that came in through the low front door to illuminate the house. So she'd need to get a lamp going to see well. And then she sweeps the house. The idea here is that there'd be straw covering the dirt floor. Ancient Jewish homes had dirt floors and they were covered with straw or rushes and it was fairly thick. It was thick enough to try to keep their feet off the dirty floor. And that's going to have to be moved if she's going to find what may have fallen under it, like the Color Factory balls that have to be cleared out to see what's underneath them. And even then, these were silver coins and silver tarnishes. They're probably pretty dark in color, and they would have blended in with the dirt on the floor and may even have been partially or completely buried. And so she's not just sweeping it out. She's not just lighting the lantern. She's down on her hands and knees with her lamp, and she's searching intently, looking at every corner of the house, trying to find out where this coin may have gone, this coin that represented a tenth of her life savings, possibly. And the searches that are implied in both of these parables, they're not casual or incidental or apathetic kinds of searches. They're intent, they're focused, they're determined. And the purpose behind these implications is that they reveal something to us about the heart of the Savior as he searches after the lost. The search for the sheep speaks to the Savior's compassion for the lost. That he would care enough to try to rescue one seemingly insignificant sheep from the consequences of its own profound stupidity. And the parable of the coin speaks of the value he places on lost souls. We don't have a Savior who's indifferent to our plight. We don't have a Savior who's indifferent to our need for rescue, to our need to be found, to our passive inability to find our way back to where we belong. Only it's not even that. It's not even just passive inability to find our way back. We have active rebellion against it. And yet he searches even still. We don't have a Savior who begrudgingly saves. I'm going to repeat that again. We don't have a Savior who begrudgingly saves, but rather one who is compassionate and caring. One who intently seeks out his lost sheep and won't relent in his search until they're found. And for those of us who have experienced his rescue, that's something to be profoundly grateful for. Thanks be to God that he loved us enough, was compassionate enough toward us, valued us enough to seek out and rescue us from our own profound stupidity. Thanks be to God that He loved us enough, was compassionate enough towards us, valued us enough to take the initiative and seek us out when we were spiritually inert, no more willing or able to seek Him out than if we were inanimate objects. And for those who have not yet trusted in Him, it's something you need to hear, that He's not ambivalent towards you. It's in His compassion that He seeks after the lost. And it's in His grace that He values those whom He seeks. These parables are revolutionary. And they're not just revolutionary because they reveal something about the Lord that was already known and they just reveal them in a new way, but because they reveal something about the Lord that up to the point Jesus taught them had never been so clearly understood. See, the rabbis agreed that God would welcome a repentant sinner. Repentant being the main idea here. That God would welcome a sinner who repented and came to Him. He would welcome them in. But the idea that God seeks sinners for repentance was unheard of. Was unconscionable. That He takes the initiative and goes after the lost Himself when they were still sinners was a completely new insight, a completely new perspective, and one that every found sinner in this room has cause to rejoice in. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus seeks after His lost sheep with the relentless, will not be denied love of the Holy Spirit. Were we to go up to the heavens, He is there. Were we to make our beds in Sheol, He is there. If we took the wings of the dawn or dwelt in the remotest part of the sea, even there, His hand would lead and His right hand would lay hold of those who belong to Him. That's the promise of Psalm 139, 8 and 10, and it's the implication of these parables. He seeks for His lost, and He will not stop seeking until they're found. And when they are, that's verses 5, 6, and 9. In verse 5, the shepherd finally finds his lost sheep. Take a look. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." The tone of this parable is stunning to me. When I was a kid, one of my mother's cardinal rules was that I had to tell her where I was going if I was going to leave the house. That was like the central rule in our house. If you're going to leave, you tell mama where you're going. We didn't have cell phones. She couldn't call me. She couldn't text me. There was no find your iPhone to track me down and figure out where I was. I had to tell her, and if I didn't tell her, if I forgot to tell her, which was often, then she oddly had to come and find me, and the only way to do that was to hope that she ran across the right neighbor kid's yard where my bike was thrown on the sidewalk. And when she found me, which she inevitably did, oddly enough, she was never very celebratory. It seemed more like she was glad that I was alive so that she could kill me. If I'd have known then what I know now, I might have probably pointed out how very unspiritual and unchristlike that was. We have three dogs in our house. One of them is a rescue dog. I know why he's a rescue dog. He's a rescue dog because he's a runner. I'm sure that someone, when he was a puppy, had him comfortably taken care of in their home until he decided, "I'm free," and ran off to go be somewhere else. And he was picked up playing with children on an inner city playground. And so he's now our dog, and he's a fantastic dog, but he's still a runner. And so if you happen to have the door open and Albie gets out, then he bolts out the front door and it becomes a whole family affair to try to track him down and recover him. And when we do, it's not usually followed by rejoicing, but by grumbling and frustration. Stupid dog. Why does he keep doing that all the time, right? It's really annoying. It gets on my nerves. There are so many ways the shepherd could have responded to finding the lost sheep, especially after having to mount a serious search, especially after having to shoulder the burden of carrying the sheep back to safety. Notice, he lays it on his shoulders. Sheep can weigh north of 100 pounds, and they don't particularly smell all that wonderful either. And there's a hint there that the search took a while. He doesn't return to the open pasture he left from. He returns home, which could imply that he got back after dark when the sheep had been brought into the shelter for the night. So you take all this into consideration and you realize that he could have been begrudging. He could have been irritated or frustrated. And any of that, I think, would have been more than understandable. But he's not. I've mentioned it on a bunch of times. Tommy Cannell taught Sunday school years ago, and he said lots of profound things because he's Tommy, and he just walks around saying profound things all the time. People go to visit him on mountains and things and tell us the meaning of life. But he said something, the one thing of all the profound things he said that stuck in my head was one time he was talking about prayer, and he said, when you imagine God hearing you, listening to you, looking down on you, what expression is on his face? Is he frustrated? Is he angry? And he was getting at the text that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But man, did that hit me. And man, has it stuck with me all of these years. Jesus is not begrudging here. He's overjoyed. So much so that he wants his friends and neighbors to celebrate with him in the parable. And in verse 9, it's the same with the woman. Take a look. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In both cases, the seeker is overjoyed to have found and recovered the lost. There's no hint of begrudging rescue here. There's no sense of being put out or frustrated. Just joy. Just celebration. Just rejoicing. And then Jesus drives home the application in verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now remember, Jesus is responding to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes here. This righteous persons who need no repentance is intended to be ironic. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees needed repentance. They had called their, Jesus had called them to repentance repeatedly. It's just that they didn't think they needed repentance. What Jesus is doing here is correcting their misconception that heaven rejoices in their self-righteousness while condemning the unrighteousness of sinners. And he's correcting it by saying that what actually happens, what heaven actually rejoices in, is the repentance of sinners, whether conventionally considered righteous or not. Heaven rejoices, yes, in a tax collector who repents. And heaven rejoices in a Pharisee who repents too. Once again, I want to circle back to what I said at the beginning. Contrary to the assumption of the ancient Pharisees and modern progressives, Jesus isn't sympathizing with or affirming sin. It's not sinners that give heaven a cause for rejoicing. It's the repentance of sinners that does that. Whether the sinner who repents is a low-down, dirty scoundrel like the tax collectors and prostitutes, or whether the sinner who repents is, by all accounts, an upstanding, moral, even religious leader in their community or their church. What makes heaven rejoice is the repentance of sinners. What makes heaven rejoice is when a lost sheep is found, when the lost coin is recovered. If you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, this is another one of those texts where the application isn't do this. And I love these kinds of texts because it's not do this. It's behold the Savior. It's look at Jesus. This is his heart for you. It's so easy to succumb to the temptation to remake the Savior in my own image. If it were me, I'd resent having to go after that stupid sheep. Right? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to love people. I hate them. I don't really. I love all of you. I don't like any of them. Just kidding. But seriously, okay, I'm not kidding. I look at things, I read news, and I just go, thankfully, I'm a good Calvinist, so I understand total depravity. But I look at it, I just go, these people are, how does God not just go, I'm done. Incinerate them all. Right? Because if it were me, that's what I would do. I'd resent having to go after these stupid sheep. If I were the Savior, I'd be frustrated over the lost coin. When my phone went missing the other day, I launched my search, not joyfully, begrudgingly. I didn't want to have to go back and dig through that stupid ball pit looking for my phone. I wanted to go eat lunch. I'm thankful Jesus isn't like me. I'm thankful that I don't get to remake him in my image. He gave himself willingly for you. Nobody took his life. He laid it down. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he now lives to make intercession for you. He doesn't resent rescuing you. He rejoices in it. He's not begrudging in his grace towards you. He's relentless in it. If you're in Christ, the application of this text is simply to see his heart for you and to let the Spirit use that to renew in you a resurgence of rejoicing, grateful worship. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior like Jesus. Amen? Amen? Of course, if you've not yet repented of your sin and turned to Jesus, the application here is somewhat different, but also somewhat the same. See the heart of the Savior here. Know that your repentance would make heaven rejoice. See the joyful countenance of the one who seeks your soul, and then answer his call. Maybe you recognize it and maybe you don't, but you're lost. You're a stupid sheep. Welcome to all of our visitors. I know it's a little late in the sermon for that, but you are hopeless without him. You're like a sheep that's fallen and can't get up, and everything you do to try to rescue yourself only makes it worse. Whatever's not from faith, the Bible says, is sin. But the shepherd wants to rescue you. He wants to take you upon his shoulders and bear the weight of your sin and condemnation. In fact, he already did on the cross where he died in your place. He wants to give you his life in exchange for your death. Simultaneously, the best and worst trade that's ever been proposed in human history. It's a gift received by faith. Turn from your sin in repentance and call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And there will be more joy in heaven over your repentance than there is over the countless myriads who are foolish enough to think they have nothing to repent of. That's what makes heaven rejoice. Pray with me. Lord, if you had simply begrudgingly come to save us, it would have been enough. In fact, it would have been more than we could ever ask or think. If you had died in our place and then left it to us to seek after you, it would have been enough, more than we could ask or think. But that you died willingly for the joy set before you, and that you not only died, but you seek us out to exchange your life for our death. And that when we turn to you, rebels that we are, stupid, foolish sheep that we are, who have gone astray of our own willfulness, yet you throw us up on your shoulders and you carry us with joy back to the party that will be the feast of heaven. Lord, let us see you in this text, and seeing you, let us rejoice in you, and let us worship for all of the greatness and the grace and the mercy and the beauty that we see here. And if there are any in this room who have not yet been found, I pray that your Spirit would even now be calling, and that you would turn their hearts to repentance, and that you would give cause for yet another heavenly party. do save, and do carry us all the way home. And we'll ask it in your holy and blessed name. Amen.